Most of you, if not all of you, are familiar, I suspect, with The Wizard of Oz. I realize we're coming to a place in this day where there's actually going to be a generation that might not know what I'm talking about when I say the story of The Wizard of Oz. But most of us here, I suspect, know what I'm talking about. Where it's a story with the main character, a young girl named Dorothy, and her little dog, Toto, to get whisked away in a tornado from their home in Kansas, and they get transplanted into the magical town of Oz, or the magical land of Oz. And as the story progresses, Dorothy and her little dog, too, want to get back home to Kansas. And their only hope to get back to Kansas is to get to the wizard. See, the wizard will know how to get you back home. But the problem is, the wizard lives in the Emerald City. And how does one get to the Emerald City? You follow the yellow brick road. Follow the yellow brick road. Follow the yellow brick road. If you don't follow the yellow brick road, you'll end up somewhere, to be sure. But you won't end up in the Emerald City. God has made the sons of Israel into a nation. He's delivered that nation from a Gentile superpower, Egypt. And now the Israelites are on their way to the promised land from which they will rule the nations in accordance with what's known as the Abrahamic Covenant, a promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And how does one get to the promised land? Turn, if you have your Bibles with you today, to Numbers chapter 15. If you don't, I will read it for you, starting in verse 37, chapter 15. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all of the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart, after your own eyes, after which you played the harlot." You're not to do what's right in your own eyes. You're not to do what seems good or right to you. You follow the word of the Lord. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." This is a word given to the nation who has just rejected God's word to enter the promised land. It says, well, this generation is not going to enter. They're going to wander around in the wilderness until they perish and the next generation is raised up. They'll enter. So how does one get to the promised land? Follow the word of the Lord. But what about the people in the land? We've seen them and they seem strong to us. You follow the word of the Lord. But what about our wives and our little ones? What if they follow us in the land and the enemy makes spoil of them? No, you follow the word of the Lord. Regardless of what seems right to you. Regardless of what seems good in your sight. We've seen in Numbers 13 and 14, the camp of Israel, they sent 12 spies into land. 10 of those 12 gave a bad report. They were in the land for 40 days. So for each day that those spies were in the land, the rest of the camp of Israel is going to wander about in the wilderness 40 years until that generation dies off as punishment for rejecting God's word. Now, someone has once said, sometimes the shortest distance between two points is a zigzag. And that's certainly the case for the sons of Israel. Notice in Numbers chapter 16, verse 1, we have mutiny and rebellion beginning. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen men in the assembly, men of renown, men with a name. It might sound familiar to you. That's Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 11. Come, let us build a city and make a name for ourselves. These people are men of renown. They're men who have worldly fame. Verse 3, they've assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" All the congregation are holy. Now these are men of the tribe of Levi. They're priests. And what they're really saying is that they, as representatives, should get a vote. Moses, why do you get to call the shots? This should be a democracy. It reminds me, if you go to the Minnesota State Capitol, you'll see the words inscribed on the building, "Vox Populi, Vox Dei." That is, the voice of the people is the voice of God. Now, at this point in our story, as we are watching God, the main character, as he relates in history, have you become familiar enough with who our God is to know how he's going to respond to this situation? You know what he's going to do? Does God run things by popular vote? Not in Israel. Not in the church. When Christ returns, is he going to sit up behind the podium at a GOP debate and ask for your vote? Christ isn't looking for votes. He's coming to rule. God's not asking for your vote. You can get on the side of his son's team. And right now, Israel's option is to get on the side of God's anointed. But they're challenging his leadership. They're challenging the person sitting in the spot of the 315 one that's going to come. So how's the story going to play out? What's going to happen? Moses is going to give them a sign to watch. They says, "Go, get yourself some censers, you people of Korah. Get yourself these little pans and make a little incense in it. And why don't you come to the tent of meeting and we'll let the Lord sort this out. Put fire in them," verse 7, "lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses, he shall be the one who is holy. You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi." And he calls Dathan and Abiram. "You come too." Dathan and Abiram won't even have it. They're not listening to Moses at this point. They don't respond. "We're not even coming." Utterly rejecting the command of God's anointed. When we see people interact with God's anointed, and we recognize people like Moses or Abraham as he represents the nation, catastrophe surrounds that individual if people are somehow standing in their way. When Abraham disobeys the word of the Lord and goes down to Egypt, he should have stayed in the promised land. He goes to Egypt because there's a famine in the land and he's looking for some kind of sustenance and he's afraid that Pharaoh is going to kill them. So he lies to Pharaoh and says that Sarah is his wife so that the Pharaoh takes Sarah as his wife. And the Lord's about to strike down Pharaoh for Abraham's lie. Because Abraham is God's anointed. When you mess with Abraham, you're messing with the seed that's going to come through Abraham. When we are reading Scripture and trying to interpret what is going on at any point in this story, the entire story can be summed up in two verses. Those verses are going to be found in John chapter 3. I'll read them for you. You probably know them. John chapter 3, verse 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So, as we're watching how God is going to relate to this people, and we are going to see time and again, God is going to be on the verge of wiping them out, and we're asking ourselves, why is the Lord about to wipe this people out? The answer is always going to be because the Father loves the Son. And the people are going to be disrespecting something, even if it's just an image. They're making an image common that is representing a placeholder that is representing His Son. To even offend that incurs the wrath of the Father. Notice it here. The Lord is going to appear in chapter 16 amidst the assembly in verse 21 and say, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly." Because they are putting themselves against God's anointed. They are rejecting His Christ, His Son, the one whom history is about. What is the ultimate issue that we are dealing with here? We've been dealing with it time and again. We've been dealing with it since we left Egypt. Miriam, Aaron, they approach Moses. "Moses, has God not spoken through us too?" Strikes Miriam with leprosy. What is the issue that is driving this? Why is there this constant mutiny and insurrection? Interestingly enough, some of the early church fathers wrote on this. They compare it to a whole host of people you'll recognize in the story. They first spoke of Cain and Abel. You see, in brothers, this jealousy and envy brought about a brother's murder. Because of jealousy, our father Abraham ran away from the presence of Esau, his brother. Jealousy caused Joseph to be persecuted nearly to death and to be sold into slavery. Jealousy compelled Moses to flee from the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when he was asked by his own countrymen, "Who made you a judge or a ruler over us? Do you want to kill me just like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Because of jealousy, Aaron and Miriam were excluded from the camp. Jealousy brought Dathan and Abiram down alive into Hades because they revolted against Moses, the servant of God. Because of jealousy, David not only was envied by the Philistines, but also persecuted by Saul, king of Israel. Jealousy, envy. Hope you notice what they're doing in there is the same thing we're doing here. He's going to walk you through the story. We remember all these things, right? Yeah, I remember. Cain and Abel, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Dathan and Abiram. Here, that I'm following you. I'm following the story, but there's a common thread, and this is what's going on. It's that I want to be Moses. I want to be God's representative. I want to have the honor. I want to have the glory. I want to call the shots. You can't be Moses. You can't even be your neighbor. There's a old saying by a southern lady, often traced to Mississippi, that goes, "Be who you is, because if you ain't who you is who you ain't." Be who you is. Turn, if you will, briefly to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to look at chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're looking at verses 4 through 7. I once heard a Dr. Timothy Warren speaking on these verses, which has forever shaped my understanding of them. And his teaching is basically as follows. Look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good."
there are varieties, varieties of gifts. There is diversity. The Holy Spirit, in His sovereignty, reaches into the multitude of the gifts of God, and He gives you something. And He gives you something. He gives you something as He sovereignly determines. Not only does He determine what gifts He doles out to you, He determines how many gifts. He equips you. And verse 7 says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Each one, all of us, each one of us, individually and specially tailored by the Spirit with certain gifts. But as if that weren't enough, there are also varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, the same Christ. That is, there are varieties of ways that you can express these gifts that the Lord has sovereignly given you to magnify our common Lord. You are not stuck in either, if I can't fill a pulpit or sing a song in the morning, I'm out of options. They are manifold. There are manifold gifts, manifold ministries, and verse 6, there are varieties of effects. But the same God who works all things in all persons. You know what that verse is saying? Not only does God determine what gifts that you have, which are different than my gifts, not only does He provide for a multitude of ministries to employ your gifts, but it also says that God Himself is responsible for the results, the effects, the fruit, the harvest of your ministry. So whether you work and are a Billy Graham and just multitudes upon multitudes are coming to know the Lord, or whether just one person has a greater reason to give thanks, it says God is in control of those results. It's not up to you. It's up to you to take your gifts and serve responsibly. Be who you is. You're not Moses. Not Moses. I'm not Billy Graham. Be who you is. The Lord has tailored each and every one of us. And what has He tailored us for? What are the use of these gifts? How am I to employ them? Verse 7, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That means it's not for you. They're all outward. They're not for the building up of the individual. It's for the building up of the body. Many members, one body. Many functions, right? We're not all hands or feet. But we're working towards that same goal. The building up of the body, the building up of one another. Part of the body is sick. How much of the body is sick? The entire body is sick. A friend of mine in Dallas, a new pastor of a church, I believe he's been the pastor of that church as probably as long as I've been the pastor of this church. And it's a very sick body right now. There is a lot of discord because they don't want to use their gifts. They want to overthrow the pastor at that church. They're worried about being factitious and calling people for this interest and that interest and lobbying for this or that as though the church was a business or if the church was some kind of a club. If the pastor is not pushing forward the interest of these individuals, then they're content to either A, withdraw their funds and take them elsewhere where they can accomplish their means, or go to a different body, shop for a different church, shop for one that meets me where I am needed, what I need from church as opposed to giving from my gifts to build up the brothers that I have in Christ. It's a family. And they're working on it. This individual is working very hard. And things may have turned out for the better this week. But nonetheless, it is an issue of jealousy. It is an issue of self every time. Everyone has something to give. Does it matter what age? Does it matter what vocation? Everyone has something to contribute. Everyone is worthwhile. But don't try to be who you ain't. Now, Moses, of course, as we expect him in this 315 spot, what is he going to do? What is he going to do when God is about to raise up and destroy the people? What does the person in that spot always do? What is his job? His job is to intercede. Say, no, Lord, don't do it. God's going to say, that's right. Remember your spot, Moses. In fact, between chapters 14 and chapters 20, you're going to see a common theme. Five times Moses is going to hit the deck. The people are going to grumble, or they're going to contend against Moses for his position. And Moses and Aaron, their faces hit the ground. And they contend. And it goes all the way to chapter 20 until Moses blows it. But we're not there yet. So Moses is going to intercede. We're going to see how the Lord is going to respond. You still have your place in Numbers. I'm picking up in chapter 16 again. Verse 19. So Korah assembled all the congregation against them, that's Moses and Aaron, at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord spoke to Moses, separate yourselves from them, that I may consume them instantly. But Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So they do. They withdraw from these dwellings. And notice what Moses said, verse 28. By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. For this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, that is, if these men die of old age, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that's theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. He's saying, they're not rejecting me. He's going to say the same thing earlier, verse 11 of chapter 16. You and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. He's saying they've spurned the Lord. Verse 31, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. What about the 250 men, these men of renown, men with a name, who assembled against Moses? Verse 35. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Gone. Gone because they are opposing the person sitting in the seat where the Messiah will sit. And in rejecting him, they are rejecting the Christ that he is representing. Paul is going to pick up this rebellious group in the 10th chapter. If you'll go back to Corinthians, we'll end in this book today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul wants to warn the Corinthians of the dangers that lie ahead. So what is he going to do to help instruct them, to give them an illustration to turn back to? He's going to do the same thing that every other character does. He's going to do the same thing that the apostolic fathers do. He's going to tell them the story. Remember the story? Do you remember? Chapter 10, verse 1. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. So Chuck Swindoll will point out this repetition of what they had experienced. They all, five times, all of them passed through the sea. All of them were baptized into Moses in this cloud and sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They're experiencing one miraculous event after another. Every day there is the cloud of the Lord above them to protect them from the heat of the sun. Every day. Every night there is a pillar of fire over the tabernacle to warm them. Every single morning, manna is catered to them. Nobody cooks. They just go out and they pick it up and they eat it. Every day, they have event after event. They have exposure after exposure. They are constantly exposed to the divine workings of God. But with each exposure, they seem to become more desensitized to the work that God is doing amidst them. Familiarity is breeding contempt in the host of Israel. The holy God is living amongst them, and in fact, he is raining down judgment. Believe it or not, you would think after Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all their house, all the people that belonged to them, after the ground opened up and swallowed them whole and closed over them, that the people would at least for a short amount of time say, maybe we need to follow God's word. Maybe we need to give respect to God's anointed. Would you believe the very next day the people are already grumbling against Moses again? The very next day in the same chapter, chapter 16, the people grumble and the Lord strikes them with a plague and Moses falls on his face and Aaron goes out there with a censer and some incense, and after almost 15,000 people have been wiped out, the Lord's wrath is curtailed. They are stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. But Paul will say, Most of them, with most of this people, God was not well pleased. With most of this host that is witnessing these incredible feats by the Lord daily, God is not well pleased. If you were amongst the host of Israel, would God be pleased with you? The same person that these people walk with throughout the week, they're being tested constantly, but the same people that we walk with Monday through Saturday, those are the same people that we come into church with on Sunday, isn't it? Same people. Don't get to leave that part of us at home. With most of them, God was not well pleased. With most of us, would God be well pleased? Paul will say in his illustration to the Corinthians, these things happened as examples for us. They didn't record that Korah and Dathan and Abiram were swallowed up by the ground for their sake. They're gone. They're DRT, right? They're 6 feet under, if not more. They descend the Sheol. It's recorded for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Not crave evil things. We would not envy. We would not cause dissension and schism and claw and crave that attention, that renown. We talked last week about our words. Why do you do the things that you do? What does your speech tell you is the reason that you do the things that you do? Verse 7, don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and stood up to play. What are your idols? Job? Is it your children or your hobby or your interest? I can think of a couple. Don't let us act immorally if some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. That's sexual relationship outside the bond of marriage. God will wipe them out. His character hasn't changed. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Isn't it interesting? You know, I feel like Paul, right? Paul says, I can make it through 9 of the 10 commandments, but when you get to coveting, you got me. Isn't it interesting that grumbling is put on the same list as trying the Lord? Sexual immorality, idolatry, and craving evil. Just grumbling. Because your heart is not content with that sovereign God and His design for you and His plan for your life. Even if your life has to take a zigzag to get to the point. I see with my eyes, this is where I want to go. I want this job, this spouse, this life, this child. It seems like it's right there and I want it. Sometimes the closest route between two points is going to be a zigzag. You grumble. Paul's warning, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Take heed that you don't fall. How do you take heed? How can we be sure that we are on the right path, the path that leads to life or wisdom or truth? If I'm not to trust my eyes, my wisdom, or my heart, what seems right to me, how can I know? Follow the word of the Lord. Even if it doesn't seem right to your mind, you follow the word of the Lord. You follow, 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 follow. You follow the word of the Lord. Because if you don't, you'll end up somewhere. That's sure. But you won't end up at truth or wisdom or life.